We've also been entrusted with the task of opening up a few words of introduction to John's epistles, and then to look fairly briefly, as time will permit, at the text of the first chapter and through down to verse 14 of the second chapter. So let's just cast our minds back, if we can, to the setting in which these epistles first appeared. As you know, they were written by the Apostle John, who also wrote for us the Gospel and the Book of the Revelation. I don't think there is much argument amongst conservatives, at least on that point, and we'll take it as read, that this epistle comes to us from the Apostle John. John, as you would possibly be aware, lived the remainder of his life, the latter part of his life, in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. Now, Ephesus was a great centre of Christianity in the early church, and it was at Ephesus that Paul ministered for 3 years, from AD 52, probably, to about AD 55, and did so with such effect that Luke can say in Acts chapter 19 that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so a mighty explosion of the gospel has happened in this region of Asia Minor, and it's probable that the seven churches of Asia, of which we read in the book of Revelation, were established at about that time. Asia Minor was not an easy place for the gospel to grow. It was in the junction of the empire, and perhaps suffered the influences of both East and West in the thought patterns and religious practices of its people. And so it's probably not unusual that we should find in Asia Minor many difficulties springing up with regard to the establishment of the truth of the gospel. It's here in Asia Minor that we find some of the first Christian heresies emerging. F.F. Bruce says of this region that it was a place where the fusion of ancestral beliefs and practices with features of older ethnic religions of Asia Minor, more recent mystery cults and philosophical trends all were poured together, as it were, into the makeup of the people there. And it's here in Asia Minor that we first have the emergence of formalised anti-Christian doctrine, which reached the full flower of its influence in the second century, and we can trace the roots of things like the Gnostic system of thought to this region. We can also see the strong impress of Judaism on the area, because it was a part of the Roman Empire that had been widely settled by Jews because of the dispersion from their land. And it's not any surprise to us to see that the impress of all this is to find that gradually the gospel, as it were, was weakened in Asia Minor. You'll recall Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders as he passed by that way, recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. He said to the elders, "From among yourselves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." A sad prophecy, but a true one. And towards the end of Paul's own life, he could discern the trends of a falling away that was happening there in Asia. And as he wrote to Timothy in his last pastoral letter from prison, he says in chapter 1, "You are aware that all that are in Asia are turned away from me." And so it's obvious that there's been profound difficulties in Asia Minor as far as the gospel is concerned. One of the perhaps saving factors that occurred historically was with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 66. There was also a dispersion of Christians from Palestine, and many of them spread around the Mediterranean area, and two in particular that come to our notice are Philip the Evangelist and John the Apostle, who both migrated at this time and settled in Asia Minor. And as I said, John enjoyed the rest of his life there, with the exception of a brief spell in Patmos, which gave him the tremendous opportunity of writing the book of the Revelation. So it's in this area of tremendous turbulence in terms of philosophy and religion that we find ourselves placed as we turn to the first epistle. Now, it's been common amongst expositors of John's first epistle to trace within it the details of certain heresies which John has set himself to refute. It's always a dicey business arguing from a refutation back to an original belief, but certain strong trends emerge here, and particularly we see the emergence of a couple of factors which we can identify from John's epistle. So I'll just briefly note a couple of tendencies that emerge from John's writing so that we can get some background there. We know, first of all, that the people whom John is seeking to rebut have boasted of their knowledge of God, and we find this throughout the epistle, but in phrases like the one in chapter 2, verse 4, where John says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar." And so we can establish from this that there were those who falsely sought to establish a knowledge of God which John sees to be false. In a similar way, they speak of loving God in chapter 4 and of having fellowship with God. This comes out strongly and is our theme this weekend. Those who say, "I have fellowship with God," and yet in truth do not, are a hazard to this local church. John insists throughout this that these people who make such false claims are living a lie. The people who have caused so much trouble in his church have claimed unique spiritual experiences, but they've prided themselves on these in a rather immoral way, and we can see from John's statements in chapter 1 where he talks about those who say that they have no sin, that they have not sinned, that they are a self-righteous crowd that John is addressing, or at least some of them are. And we can see in this the hint of what Paul himself had addressed in his Epistle to the Romans in chapter 6, this problem of antinomianism, where Paul copes with people who say, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? If there is forgiveness full and free, our manner of life is not going to make any significant difference. We're not under the law, we're under grace." This spirit of antinomianism was common in the New Testament. It raised its head in John's epistles. I'm afraid to say it raised its head in our own community as well. I think we should say at this juncture, as we talk about John's epistle in terms of false teachers and heresies and these sort of things, it's easy to distance ourselves from the text as we do that and say this is ancient stuff. These people were terrible people, and John was right to put them down. But these are part of God's eternal word to us, and they come to us with force because we are prone to many of these similar errors. The major problem that John encounters with those who have moved out from the fellowship of the church there is in the aspect of their Christology, and it will be the privilege of other speakers here to develop that in a bigger way. But suffice to say now that the view that they had of our Lord Jesus Christ denied him his true humanity, denied him his messiahship, denied his incarnation, denied him the unique privilege of being the Son of God. The religion, as espoused by those who opposed John, seems to have been something of a Christless religion. These people who claimed to know God and to have fellowship with him, and yet didn't see any need of the ethical commands of the gospel, didn't see the need of a deep relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a Christless type of religion that they have espoused. This is a very hot topic for us this afternoon, because the tendency in the Christian church is to emasculate it of its power and to see religion in philosophical terms instead of in the terms which we know from the gospel to be real, that of personal relationship with Christ. And it's this dimension of the gospel that John seems to particularly address. We notice amongst the people whom he addresses a false sense of superiority as far as the commandments are concerned, and we'll look briefly at that in chapter 2. And we can see the selfish actions that they have taken upon themselves, if I can digress into chapter 3, and notice that John speaks about those who close their hearts to those who are in need of this world's goods, and there is a selfishness and a smugness about these people. And finally, we notice in chapter 2 and verse 19 that these people have withdrawn themselves from the fellowship of the church, yet retaining apparently some substantial influence in the area, but they are schismatic. They have caused a division amongst God's people. John judges them to be not of God, to be not true believers. And this is something with which we have always to be on guard with regard our fellowship together, that it is on the basis of common, true, profound belief in Christ and relationship to Him. As we look to the topic before us and think of John's purpose, I can see no better way to outline for us briefly John's epistle than to pick up the couple of references that he makes to his purpose in writing. There have been 1,000 outlines written, I guess, of John's epistle, and so I haven't set down a formal one that our next speaker may or may not happen to have followed. But these couple of verses that I draw to your attention will set before us John's purpose in writing. And firstly, we notice in 1 verse 3 that he says, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us." John has a prime interest in the fellowship of God's people together, a coming together. This fellowship is in the context of a relationship with God and with His Son. So that is part of John's purpose, is to draw the Lord's people into a true understanding of fellowship. In the next verse we find him stating this: "These things we write so that our joy may be complete." That may also be read, "so that your joy may be made complete." The difference is really not a difference, because the joy of God's people is John's heartfelt joy as well, as he makes abundantly clear in his second letter. But that the Christian people may experience a fulfilling joy in their lives is part of John's purpose in writing this, to clear away some of the debris of misunderstanding and false doctrine and bad ethical practices, and to bring the people of God into the light of the beautiful experience of walking with God in fellowship with Him and knowing the tremendous satisfaction that brings in the life. We notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, John says, "My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin." Now this leads us into quite a discussion, and we'll tackle this in due course. But John's purpose is here plain, and even plainer still in chapter 3, that God's people are expected to live a life which is free from sin. That John is not teaching any doctrine of sinless perfection is clear from the remarks he makes in chapter 1. But one thing is clear from John, and that is that the death of Christ and his present intercession on our behalf has made possible a situation where Christians at least need not sin, and especially should not sin. And I think he is laying down a very clear principle here, which he develops at some length. It's a principle which we need to take note of in a day and age of humanism, when we're very conscious of our human frailties and we constantly make excuse for our Christian lives. I think sometimes our excuses are too lame, and the power and resource is there for the Christian to live a radically different life from the one that many of us have embraced and see as normative. We look over in chapter 2 and see that Paul writes, verse 26, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. John's purpose is that we may not be deceived, that we may be able to discern the truth, understand the difference between truth and error." And finally, in chapter 5, and these things will all be elaborated by the speakers in turn, in verse 13 he speaks of our assurance, and his purpose there is that we may rest in the full assurance and confidence of a secure salvation. We experience eternal life as a present possession, something which we enjoy in the context of a vital relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. This then is John's purpose: our fellowship, our joy, freedom from sin, true doctrine, and assurance of salvation. This is John's plan for us as his readers this Easter, that we may come into the full knowledge and experiential grasp of these things. Our topic this afternoon, my topic particularly, is the basis of our fellowship. Pursuant to that, let's read from verse 1. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be full. Now John writes concerning fellowship. It is his aim that we should enjoy fellowship with one another, with God, and with our Lord Jesus Christ. But we should say at the outset that such fellowship with God is not a prerogative which may be presumed by man. None of us can, on our own account, presume to have any relationship or fellowship with God. And so the basis of fellowship, as God has established it, we see it as something which comes from God. And especially in the context of the revelation, the historical, physical revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as coming to us with a message from God. And it's in this historical context of Christ having brought to us a living image of God, of having been, as John uses the word in his gospel, enfleshed, that where the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is the context in which the possibility of fellowship emerges. And so it's nothing that we can presume of ourselves. We notice in verse 5, where John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." We can see from that verse that our fellowship with God is predicated on the character of God himself. God does not compromise his character in order to extend fellowship to men. God is light, and the word light is very widely used in the language of religions right around the world, but here comes particularly with a moral connotation of purity, of holiness, of goodness. None of that is compromised in God's efforts to bring man into fellowship with himself. And so if we are to have fellowship with God, it is in the context of his inviolable qualities. And so we can see immediately that a great gulf is fixed between man and God. And so we look on to see the conditions, as far as man is concerned, of this fellowship. And these are developed for us in the next few passages, and I'm summarising briefly now, from 1 verse 5 down to 2 verse 6. John is speaking very much of our sinfulness. And so we can see that one of the conditions of fellowship with God is man's acknowledgement of his sinfulness and his acceptance by faith of the redemption that God has made possible for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the conditions of our fellowship. We notice in chapter 2 a second condition of our fellowship is that we should live a life that expresses the character of God, particularly with regard to Jesus' great commandment of love. And we're reminded of many of the words of Jesus in this regard. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is the commandment that I give to you, that you love one another." And so one of the conditions of our fellowship with God is a life characterised by love, expressing the relationship that is established and working itself out in our lives. And finally, we notice, and this moves on into Mr. Peterson's topic, one of the bases of our fellowship with God goes into the doctrinal area and the area of our discernment and acknowledgement of the truth. But just for my part this afternoon, I want to look at the first two of those of man's conditions: the acknowledgement of his sinfulness and the life characterised by love. It's interesting to notice just there in the prologue, those first four verses, that we have a long, tangled sentence coming to us apparently with great eagerness from the pen of John. And those first three verses all hang together without any division. And it's interesting to find that the subject of that sentence doesn't emerge until verse 3, where he says, "The message we proclaim to you." And so as he writes there, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, John is very concerned here to impress us not so much with the preaching, but with the content of the message. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard. Whatever this message was something which was heard. A message is normally heard. It reminds us perhaps of the description of Christ as the Logos in John's Gospel chapter 1. The Word, the one who brings the spoken Word to us. So it's something heard. But it's not only a message heard. We notice that John goes on to say that we have seen it with our eyes, we have beheld and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. So the message as it came, as he's describing it, is not just something heard but something tangible. Something that can be seen and touched. And he expresses this differently in the Gospel, of course, as he says, the Word was made flesh. The message became tangible in the person of Jesus. We cannot separate the person of Christ from the message of the Gospel. And I think that's what's emerging here. We're hearing about a message, but we're hearing in the same sentence, in the same breath, about a person. And we cannot separate the two. Of course, part of the system of thought John is opposing is a system which seeks to separate those two, that can understand the message and do away with the person. And in our Christian life, so often we are prone to do that, aren't we? To hear a Christian message, but as to the relationship with the person of Christ, that is something that stumbles a lot of people. And it's something that a lot of Christians haven't really understood and gained experiential grasp of in their life. So we cannot separate Christ from his gospel. Paul says, we preach Christ. Now that sounds unusual to hear it in English. We preach normally words. Paul preaches a person. And the message and the person are together. The danger of separating Christ from his gospel is obvious from the errors which we have very briefly described in this epistle. Those who have separated the relationship with Christ from the message of fellowship with God have fallen into not only Christological error and other errors too, but into a system of smug self-righteousness and also lovelessness. If there are two sins which characterise Christians today, I would say they were those two, self-righteousness and lovelessness. And so we need to heed these words as they come to us from John's Gospel. John talks about the Word of Life. It's in capitals in our text. We're reminded of the words in his Gospel. In him was life. Jesus said, I am the life. And in chapter 11 of his Gospel, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so this concept of life and this concept of the message that John is bringing to us go hand in hand. It's no ethereal abstract concept of life. It's something that John has personal experience of. And what he's bringing us here is a word of personal testimony. And so in the context of this message, this person manifested to us in a way that we can understand and get a hold of, someone we can see and hear, feel and touch, we understand the message of the gospel. The impress of this message is to bring us into fellowship. Now we need to say a word about fellowship. I guess it's a word that has been transliterated into English fairly commonly. The word koinonia. I've heard of rock groups called koinonia. I know of a coffee shop called koinonia. And it's a very, very common word that's bandied about. It's not a difficult one. It simply means a sharing together, a coming together. And we find it used throughout the scripture in a variety of forms. And I just alert you to some of them. It's used, for example, when speaking of James and John being partners with Simon in the fishing business. And the same cognate word is used there. It's used by Paul writing to Titus where he describes their common faith, the faith which they held jointly. It's used by Paul in his writing to the Philippians where he speaks about believers sharing in the grace of God. And so there is something in common there. It's used, of course, in those passages in 1 Corinthians where it comes over into our English as the communion of the body and blood of the Lord with regard to the Lord's Supper, same word. It's used, and this is slightly more difficult, in 2 Peter where he talks about us being partakers of the divine nature. A cognate word there is used with regard to all believers. Interestingly, in the New Testament, it's only used with regard to having fellowship with the Son of God, as here, only in one other place, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul speaks of God, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son. And so this concept of us coming into fellowship with the Son of God is not one that's heavily stressed in the Scripture in that terminology, but of course we find it developed in a thousand different ways throughout a multitude of other passages. Interestingly, John doesn't use the word at all in his Gospel, but he speaks with tremendous illustration of the various ways in which we can come into union with Christ, and that's really the force that he's using it with here. It's our union with Christ, our union with one another in the body of Christ, that is really his emphasis here, more than just our common interests. Now, Christian people have much in common, as we think about that superficially, and I guess as we look around a group like this, we have an enormous amount of heritage and culture and language and outlook in common. But this is not what is spoken of here. Christian people can be found in every culture of the world almost, and in every variety of language, of experience, of understanding, of lifestyle. There's just such an enormous variety in the body of Christ. And when we come to think about what it is that we are actually sharing together, what is it that is common in the body of Christ? It's not the fact that we all live in upper middle class Epping. It's not the fact that we are brethren. It's not the fact that we have a certain political outlook or anything else like that we share in common. We are different in many of these things. What we have in common is really, when you think about it, only one thing. And that is that we share a common life in Christ, common faith in one Saviour. And these are the things that unite Christians of all cultures as they come together. And so the basis of our fellowship is not our common interest, not our common purpose, but our common life in Christ. And that's why John says, he speaks, that you may have fellowship with us. Now, we could misunderstand him at that point, but he goes on to clarify, our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So just out of this prologue, we can see a couple of strong points emerging that I want to highlight for you. No one can enjoy fellowship with God without a relationship with Jesus, which is a point which is at issue in this epistle, as I've said. And secondly, and perhaps more pointedly for us, no one can enjoy fellowship with Christians who is out of fellowship with God. And that is something that we need to look at too. And many people join with Christian people because of common interest, or because they have sympathy with the sort of things we're trying to do in the community, or something like that. But there is no true fellowship unless there is common life. And so these things form the basis of our fellowship. So then, as we turn over to see these six questions that John has for us, and I'll deal briefly with these in the just a couple of minutes that we have left. He takes on, hypothetically perhaps, but perhaps with a practical point, six questions with which he tests this notion of fellowship. It's in verse 6, 8 and 10 of chapter 1, and verse 4, 6 and 9 of chapter 2. John asks, John writes, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There are obviously those who have claimed to have fellowship with God, and yet whose lives have never been transformed by the life-giving power of Christ. We read in the Scriptures of being translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And those who claim to have fellowship with God without having experienced this transforming, life-changing regeneration are liars, and as John says, do not practice the truth. We often talk about speaking the truth, but the truth, as John speaks of it here, is something slightly more compelling. It comes out in the things you do. That's a little bit more frightening, isn't it? It's one thing to be careful of the things you say, but our grasp of truth comes over in the way we live. And those who those who walk in darkness, those whose ethical life has not been transformed by the indwelling Spirit, have no fellowship with God. Now that's a dampening word for all of us, isn't it? How then can we come into fellowship with God? Because every one of us was born walking in darkness. And John gives us the answers here. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Howard Marshall in his commentary gives a good illustration of this point. We know that we are all in darkness, and John talks in his gospel about the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, and men loved darkness because their deeds were evil and went away from the light. Now as the light of God shines, we have a couple of options. You can run and hide in the darkness because you love your evil deeds and you're not willing to be transformed and you don't want your life to be shown up for what it is. Or you can step into the blazing light of God's revelation with your sin, with all your faults, with all your problems, acknowledging them, and as Marshall says in his commentary, find marvellously that the blemishes have disappeared. And as the Christian comes into the light, acknowledges the searchlight of God's holiness upon him, acknowledging the blood of Jesus Christ as being effective for the taking away of his sin, marvellously it happens. And so we find that our fellowship can begin from this point. As I said, God's holiness is inviolate. He has no fellowship with darkness. But those who are in darkness and will come to his light will find that in Christ the power is there to dispel the darkness, to forgive the sin, to produce the fellowship. The blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There are those who would deny that we sin by nature. The humanistic thing is wholly based on the fact that man is inherently good. But there must be an acknowledgement that we are sinful to the core before we can come into fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin, the way to fellowship is through confession of sin. You know, we are very lax in confession. We are prone to say things like, "Oh Lord, we have fallen far short of your standard. There are things which we have done which we ought not to have done." And we speak in very general terms often about our sin. But that is not confession. Confession, I believe, means naming your sin to God and be stricken with it. And when before the light of God you are stricken with your sinfulness and you are willing to name your sin, to call it for what it is, to speak the same thing as the word has its basic root, then we're starting to get a glimmering of what true confession is all about. So let's have done with generalities in our Christian life and vague confessions of failure to conform. I think God is tired of hearing those things from us. But let's get real with God, and as the searchlight of his holiness comes upon our life and we identify areas where we are deficient, let's be prepared to get down before God and say, "In this area, God, I am remiss and I plead your mercy, I need your forgiveness." And then healing will come. He is faithful and just to forgive. God's faithfulness and justice, if invoked on its own, should really only bring condemnation for our sin. But because God is a loving God, and because he has planned for us salvation full and free, his faithfulness and justice through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us can be effective in forgiving our sins. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I didn't think I was going to make it through this passage this afternoon, and I think those words of introduction have robbed us of our time. But I think I've left you with sufficient little keys there throughout those passages of Scripture, and particularly with those three verses in chapter 2, verses 4, 6 and 8, for you to come to grips with the life of God that is available. But I do pray that just those little things that we've shared together will be powerful in your life as the Spirit gets to work upon them and to bring us into that true reality of fellowship together.